Amen. Thank you, guys. Great job leading us in worship this morning. I don't feel like me, but have you ever had a moment where you really get frustrated with yourself and you audibly chastise yourself for being, well, you call yourself an idiot or a dummy or the worst human? There's this tradition in my house where when I'm going to be doing a project in the house that requires any manner of skilled labor that I don't possess, popcorn is made and people watch in my house because they know what's going to happen. And inevitably what happens is something gets messed up and something is said similar to this, the statement of, oh, Phillips, come on. Come on, Rob, come on. You did it again, come on. And my son, he just thinks it's fantastic. He thinks it's hilarious. We were working on a Lego project one day. We had purchased this Lego at a kind of an antique shop, and it was missing like two bags of the six. And so we had to delve into the archive, the Lego archives, to find a piece. And it was one tiny piece we were missing, but it's a very important piece. And I finally found it, and then I dropped it back into the Lego bin. And he's just like, Phillips, come on, man, come on, why can't you? So now he's started, when you hear him working on stuff, I'll hear him in his room, and I'll be like, oh, come on, Sam, I can hear him doing it in there. He inherited that, so that's my gift to him. The Apostle Paul is going to have an, oh, come on, Paul moment this morning. You can literally hear him say this expression in Romans chapter 7 as he is very honest about how frustrated he gets with himself. And this is honestly a kind moment of grace that should encourage each of us this morning, because we're all like Paul. We all struggle. And so I hope that his words this morning, as he keys in on really the nuts and bolts of sanctification, I hope his words encourage you this morning. Let's go ahead and read our passage, and then we'll pray and we'll break it down. We're in Romans chapter 7. We're going to wrap up Romans chapter 7 this morning. And we'll start in verse 7. And here's what it says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. This is the third time he's used this phrase in the Greek. Meganoita. By no means. God forbid. May it never be. And it's the third time he's used it in connection to the law and to grace. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it means to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Here's this O Paul moment. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Oh, Paul, come on. Get it into gear, man. Can't you do this? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. God, what an honest moment. We're thankful for Paul bearing his soul, being honest about his struggles. If Paul, the writer of much, if not most, of the New Testament, if Paul can be honest about his struggles, then we can be honest about ours. And so I pray that this morning that we would reflect honestly in this process of sanctification. Where are we at? What are we struggling with? What do we need to hear? What do we need to change? God, I can apply this to my own life this morning, as I can think back over this week and sin battles that have taken place in my own heart and mind. And so use this, apply this word to my life as well, as I impart it to our church family. We pray this in your name. Amen. Bless you. Are you allergic to the gospel? The law is not to blame for my sin. But without the law, I would not feel like a guilty sinner. The law defines the sin that already exists and makes it more than a flesh issue, because sin is a heart issue. So Paul, in understanding that God fulfilled the law through Jesus Christ, and understanding that we live under grace, wants the reader here to understand that the law is still important. The law is still how I define sin. The law is still what helps me understand that I am a sinner and that I need to change. Now we need to remember that sin predates the law. In Romans 5, we talked about this already. Paul says that sin already existed from Adam to Moses. And it was very clear and it was very rampant. So much so that the earth had to be flooded and restarted and all of humanity destroyed except for 8 people. In Romans 1, Paul speaks about all kinds of sexual sins that existed outside of what we were created to do as natural human beings. He says that all of these things are being done against the very nature of our creation, what we were meant to be as a species, and they were knowingly sinful, and yet they weren't defined as sinful until the law was given. And yet people in their nature, before the law of Moses, knew that these things they were practicing in their bodies were evil, because they were against nature itself. Great illustration of this. You may not know this, my brother is a missionary, a tribal missionary in Erie and Jiwa to a tribe he discovered himself called the Dao tribe. He's been working with the Dao tribe for about 15 years now. He and his wife, Jenny, she's a linguist. They have translated most of the scriptures into their language. He wrote their language. He had to figure out their language and then give it a written vocabulary, and they're slowly translating the rest of the scriptures into that language. Now, before he got to that tribe and gave them the gospel, which took them about 5 years just to get to that point, the tribe were nudists. They didn't wear anything, a stitch of clothing, nothing. Now, here's what's interesting. He didn't have to go in there and start with the conversation, "Thou shalt wear clothing, because it's awkward and I don't want to see it anymore." All right? He didn't have to start with that conversation. He simply had to teach the Bible. He simply had to get them to the gospel. And the day that they received Christ and the day that they began to believe in the believer's talk, that's what they call it, they began to put clothes on. He didn't have to tell them to do that. It was innate in their nature what shame was. They began to realize that there was shame associated with their nakedness. And that goes right back to the Garden of Eden and Eve and Adam realizing in their nakedness that they were covered in the shame of their sin. So we naturally can understand sin. We naturally know how God has created us. And we as a culture today try to change that definition, and we try to lie that away in our self-deceit. And yet God says our human culture, our human nature, knows what is right and wrong. But God in his grace gives us the law to define it so that we are without excuse. God wants us to be without excuse as we continually are tempted to change the natural state in which he created us to be. That's a grace. And the grace upon grace is that God didn't just give us a law that we honestly can't fulfill in our own ability. He gave us the Savior who would fulfill it for us and take the penalty for us. So that's what he's setting up here. Now, how does that work its way out in my life? That's the process of sanctification, which we're going to rehash this morning. So let's go back to verses 7 and 8, and let's look at this again. What shall we say? Or what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By defining sin, is the law sinful? May it never be said. By no means. God forbid. Meganoita. No. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't be able to define it. I would feel it. I'd be uncomfortable with it, but I wouldn't be able to define it. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, Paul is going to use as a test case the sin of covetousness. He could have used any sin. Here's what's interesting. Every sin that we can possibly commit finds its root in Eve in the garden. But Paul singles in on covetousness, because covetousness seems to be a bed for the growth of all kinds of other sin. In fact, you could make the case, and many theologians have, that Eve's sin began with covetousness. Wanting something she didn't possess. Whether it was the fruit she couldn't have, or what was coming with the fruit in having knowledge like God. And so Paul singles in on covetousness. Now, I can make the case, and many theologians have, that all sin boils down to pride and selfishness. But you can't have covetousness without pride and selfishness. I'll come to that in just a moment. For the third time in two chapters, Paul uses this Greek phrase, meganoita. May it never be, God forbid, in connection to the abuse of grace and the disregard of the law. We need to understand the law is not the source of my sin, but it is the standard of righteousness that shows my sinfulness. I need the law. I need God to define, because my body naturally is going to want to do what is unnatural. That's the sin nature in me. And so I need God to say, don't do that. It's like the game of Operation. You ever play the game of Operation? I'm terrible at the game of Operation, mostly because my hands shake. And you've got that little pair of tweezers and try to get that little bone out, and you're like, I need that guideline in my life for God to say, no, that's not natural, that's not natural, no, stay here. This is where you need to be. This is how I've created you to be. Now, don't miss the weightiness of the sin that Paul chose to use as his test case, covetousness. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And I believe it is a sin that becomes the root for a garden of other sin struggles. Think about these phrases that come from covetousness. All right? We've all said one or many of these things. I want my life to look like theirs, so I will use them. They have what I want, so I will destroy them. They are happier than me, so I will sabotage them. I want to be happy as them, so I will idolize them. Their happiness makes me think about my unhappiness, so I will not be near them. They look more successful than me, so I will try to diminish them. I've said a lot of those things in my mind, and all of those things come from covetousness. They're a struggle with the dissatisfaction of our own life. That's exactly what Eve was facing in all of the perfection that she had. It's like a garden that we water, an evil garden. Covetousness is a difficult sin to confront because it's built on scenarios that already exist for other people. Scenarios that are often not sinful and can even be God ordained. And so we look and say, well, God, you did that for them and you allow that to happen, but why haven't you allowed that to happen for me? And what we become is dissatisfied with the God, the creator God that is creating our lives and ordering our lives. That reality doesn't match the scenario God ordained for us. And so we become dissatisfied with God's plan for our life, causing us to lash out and wound others. We've all done it. We all struggle not to do it. Now, from the seed of covetousness will grow jealousy, envy, anger, slander, gossip, And if left unchecked, even violence. One of the things we have to understand is that covetousness gives birth to envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy are actually different. Envy, by definition, is not wanting something good for someone else. All right? Jealousy is wanting the good that someone else already possesses. So when I envy you, you have what I don't have. I don't want you to have it because I don't have it. Jealousy is, I want what you have and I'll do what I have to do to attain it. But they both flow out of covetousness. We live in a world of envy and jealousy. We live in a world that cannot be happy for the rest of the world unless we are supremely happy. We live in a very selfish world. In our broken human natures, we're going to naturally feel covetous. And the law disallows us to tolerate these sinfully natural thoughts. I'm naturally going to feel covetous. Why? Because I actually do possess an animal instinct. I am a creature. Now, I'm different than the rest of creation. I bear the image of God, the imago Dei. I'm made in the likeness of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But at the end of the day, a human body will do all kinds of things that it needs to do for its own thriving. If you're ever in a survival situation, the amount of things your body will be willing to do that you wouldn't normally do so that it can survive and even thrive. I've been watching this series on the early frontiersmen. And the stuff that these guys had to do to thrive and survive, they're pushing their bodies to the limit. This body is a machine just like any other created being, and it will do what it needs to do. Now, sometimes this body will lead what is spiritual into what is natural and then lead it into an unnatural thing that God wants us to do. God does not want us to do. This is a natural tendency. And that's where covetousness comes from. My flesh wants something. And it's willing to do certain things that God says are wrong to attain it, to get it, to have it, to feel it. And so I need the law for God to say, no, that is not natural to your spirit. That is natural to your flesh. That's the machine wanting what the machine wants. It's not what I want for your spirit. It's not what I want for your soul. The law disallows us to tolerate these sinfully natural thoughts. And if we do tolerate them, they eventually grow large enough in our minds to cloud and hinder the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul has to remind us not to quench the Holy Spirit. Now look what it says next in the next few verses. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And he's not talking about physical death. Right? Paul did eventually die. He's talking about a death to an identity. A death to an old person that Paul used to be. And a coming alive into something new. We use that illustration. Paul used that illustration in the first half of Romans 7 and the second half of Romans 6. Okay, so we talked about that. So he's kind of recapping that idea. Now look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, by no means. Meganoita, same phrase. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. People often ask, if God wanted Adam and Eve to be perfect, then why create a law? Did the law cause the sin? If God hadn't said you can't eat of the tree, then would we be here today? And the answer is we'd still be here today. Because God allowed for Adam and Eve to have a free will, that love might not be mechanical, that love might be emotional and real. All right? There's interesting statistics about arranged marriage, but at the end of the day, nobody wants to be in an arranged marriage. You want to be able to choose the love of your life, receive them, accept them. God didn't want an arranged marriage with Adam and Eve. He wanted a relationship in which they were able to look at God and say, God, I want you. I want to be with you. Now, to create a relationship like that, he has to create the ability for them to exit the relationship, to not accept the relationship. And so sin is available. Did God create sin? No. Paul says he didn't create sin, he created the law. The law defined the sin. But in giving the law, he gave accountability for the sin that Adam and Eve could commit. And this is actually a grace, because it also allowed for God to send a rescuer, Jesus, to keep the law, fulfill the law, and bring them back into a right relationship, including their offspring, including you and I. That's the beauty of this redemptive story. We have a real relationship with God. Did God choose me before the foundations of the earth? Yes. Romans makes that clear. But did I have to surrender to that? Absolutely. And that's where the love happens. That's where the real relationship happens. Paul chose covetousness as his test case because covetousness embodies pride and selfishness. And the root of all sin is pride and selfishness. This idea that I deserve that more than you is pride, covetousness. The idea that I love me more than you, therefore I deserve that, is selfishness. And so covetousness finds its root in pride and selfishness. I cannot be happy for you, and I will seek to make your happiness my happiness, or at least rob you of your happiness. That extends from pride and selfishness. And so Paul wants us to understand that in our manipulated minds, we can actually take a good thing, and we can make it a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. Paul says that's what some of you are doing with the law. You're taking a good thing, and you're making it a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. Righteousness is a good thing. God wants us to be righteous. When I glory in my righteousness, that becomes a God thing because it becomes my thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. And so self-righteousness is pride, and it is not honoring to the Lord. One of the phrases that we use against ourselves is the phrase, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Now, happiness isn't a bad thing. God created happiness. But when happiness becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. When it becomes an idol in our life, God wants us to practice joy. Yes, he talks about joy, and he wants us to fulfill the fruits of the Spirit. One of those is joy, but that doesn't mean he wants to make us happy. He wants to make us holy. And that holiness, born of the Holy Spirit, will produce God-centered joy in our lives. And so we live in a world in which even believers are organizing their whole life and orchestrating it and centering it on finding happiness. That happiness becomes a law for them. That law becomes a God for them. And that God thing becomes a bad thing. And God has never promised that you're going to live on this earth and be happy. He has promised to be the source and center of your joy. We can use all kinds of illustrations here. And look what he says next. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. You ever do that? You're like, why did I do that? Oh, man, I lost my mind. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right, I want to summarize this for you, and then I'm going to try to help you understand this, because this seems very semantical, all right? I will always be in a pitched battle of the new versus the old, or the inside versus the outside. This is the progressive sanctification 101, all right? The mind is the real battle of sanctification, and it is the only way to win the war against the flesh. When you are battling sin, you're actually battling the mind. You're not battling the flesh, because the flesh will be subservient to what the mind wants it to do. As we established last week, you don't fall into sin. You choose it. And you choose it in the mind, and that choice, that decision in the mind, works its way out in your flesh. There's a problem here, all right? Until I have a new flesh, my mind will always struggle and battle with sin. Sin always comes from the mind, But the mind struggles and battles with the flesh.
I was a camp director for about 5 or 6 years.
And as camp goes, you have students, you have campers who come who won't eat anything but peanut butter and jelly. No matter what you serve them, they don't like it. And so they would put peanut butter and jelly on the tables every meal. And so that was just for those kids who were picky eaters. All right? The problem is, and I don't know why we did it this way, we would take the peanut butter and we would just refill this peanut butter jar with like large quantities of peanut butter, and we'd refill the jelly jar with large quantities of jelly, and about week 6, there's like this moldy crust across the peanut butter and jelly. All right? So fundamentally, you think, well, why would you put new fresh peanut butter into the old peanut butter jar? Right, that makes sense. But when you're doing camp, you're trying to save money, and you know, it's just crazy. Camp's crazy. You're off, you're not working at camp anyway. All right? It's a great illustration that we have a problem with our sanctification. And the problem is this. I am positionally sanctified before God, yes. God has given me a new nature. But this new nature exists inside the old flesh. And this flesh is contaminated. And this flesh loves to sin. And this flesh is self-preservating. So I end up in this battle. When I was born, I was dead, inside and out. All right? When I was born dead. The Bible says you're born dead in trespasses and sins. And so my heart, my inside was dead, and it was housed in an outside that was dead. And the reality is, as soon as you're born, you begin to die. Your skin cells, your body is... cells are dying and reproducing, and there comes a point where your body can no longer reproduce those cells the way it's supposed to, and you really begin the advancement of age, and you die very quickly. But I was born dead on the inside and outside. Now, someday in heaven, the beauty of heaven is I will be brand new on the inside and on the outside. That's the glory of heaven. There's no sin because I'm brand new. There's no mortal flesh. There's a brand new body. I have a brand new body that doesn't need to sin anymore, and it's housing a soul that's already been redeemed. The problem right now is, even though I'm positionally sanctified and I have a new me on the inside, I am progressively being sanctified because the inside that is new is fighting the outside that is old. And this is the process of progressive sanctification. God has placed the new me inside of me. I have a new soul that's been regenerated. That soul can hear from my mind. That soul informs my mind. It reminds me that God has saved me, that he's given me a new nature, that he's fulfilled the righteousness that required through Jesus Christ, that the blood payment has been paid, and that's all true. And yet that mind that listens to the soul also listens to the flesh. Remember, I'm three persons. I'm made in the image of God. God is three persons. And so I have a flesh or a heart, the Bible calls it. I have a soul or psuche or psyche. And then I have this mind, this dianoia in the Greek, right in the middle. And my mind says, okay, that's the new me, that's the soul, that's what God created me to be, but I still have this option, I'm still housed in the old peanut butter jar, and sometimes I just want to do what's contaminated already. This is the struggle that Paul is trying to help us understand. Man, sometimes I just do the things I don't want to be doing, because I want to be over there where my new nature is. Come back to the old and the nasty and I get into it again. And sometimes I just can't even get there because I'm so distracted by over here. Let's look at these next few verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I have a new nature. It's brand new. It's there. The law is there. It's letting me know what righteousness looks like. It's letting me know that I've been renewed. But evil lies close at hand. This flesh is all around me. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging a war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, my body. Wretched man that I am. Oh, Paul. Get it together, man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Okay, that's where I want to be. But with my flesh, I struggle because I'm going to serve the law of sin. you and I will be in a constant pitched battle, not only against our flesh, but really against our feelings. When we're talking about our mind being taken hostage into our flesh, what we're talking about is our feelings. Listen, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, don't miss this. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. This is what your feelings sound like in your mind, okay? We've all said things like this. I feel like I deserve this because I've worked hard in other areas of my life. I feel like I deserve this. Just one more time and I'll feel satisfied, then I'll stop. I'll feel happier if I do this, therefore I'll be nicer to others. I hear that one a lot these days. Well, I'll be a better human if I'm a happier human, so therefore I'm going to do what I know is wrong so that I can be happier, so that I can be better to other people. Because I'll feel better. It'll make me a nicer person. I feel like I can handle this. And it will allow me connections with unbelievers. How many people have fallen and walked, really, because again, we don't fall into sin, we choose sin, but we use that phrase, have fallen into sin in the name of trying to be relevant to sinners. And they felt like they could handle it, and they couldn't. Here's one. I've had a hard day, or a month, or a life, and so I feel like this is justified. Or I want to feel better, or I just don't want to feel worse. I mean, all of these ideas of feelings are what lead us to justification of our sin, to compromise, to covetousness. Sanctification is about informing your feelings with truth. If I could define sanctification in a very short sentence, that would be it. Sanctification is about informing your feelings with truth. The sanctification battle means waging war on your feelings. It's really important. And I'm going to land here this morning. And I want to say this as kindly and as tenderly as I can. Because I'm speaking from my own personal experience as someone who has battled mental health in the past. You all know my story. We've talked about it, wrote a book about it, whatever. Okay. The reality is that we're living in a world where everybody is supposed to be sensitive to our triggers. Well, that triggers me. Well, I'm triggered by that. Well, that makes me unhappy. That makes me uncomfortable. And I think there's this great truth that we need to be kind and sensitive to one another in our struggles. But listen, and I'm speaking to me here. I wrote a chapter in my book for this reason. Your triggers, your struggles, your feelings don't allow you or give you permission to live a life that is less than holy and committed to God. You don't get to treat everybody how you want just because you're having a bad day or how you're having a bad life or uncomfortable with yourself. Your sanctification doesn't go out the window because you have mental illness. Because you have struggles. Mine doesn't either. And I can tell you one of the difficult things for me to reckon with was I was in the peak of my PTSD, in the peak of my struggles. And I was angry at the world. I was burning the house down in my home. And I was justifying it because I was continually reminding myself about how bad I felt and how broken I was. Now, God didn't look at me and say, you know what, that's fine. You can destroy your family. You can be a bad dad. You can be a cranky husband because you're having a rough go right now, because you realize there's things in your life. No, he looked at me and said, I understand that you are broken. I understand that you're battling mentally, but I still want you to understand this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. And you are still obligated to pursue me even when you don't feel it. And we need to be kind with each other's triggers, but we can't coddle your triggers. And I want to tell you something bold here. Your triggers are given for your sanctification. Your triggers are given to you so God can look at your life and say, these are the points of weakness. Let's strengthen these things. Let's make you stronger. Because you have a Holy Spirit inside of you that bears all the Greek dunamis power of God. And God wants better for you. And so the Bible says, bear with each other's weaknesses. You know what we do?
come along and we offer each other strength. And we remind each other of the gospel. And we remind each other that we have a Holy Spirit who is bigger than our deficiencies and bigger than our mental struggles and bigger than our hurts and bigger than our triggers. And he wants us to help us overcome these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a patience in that process because we're all in process. But your struggle with your feelings doesn't let you off the hook of your sanctification. God wants more for you than that. And we want more for each other than that. I'm so thankful for a church that held me accountable for my attitude. I was an angry guy for a while. Some of you really put up with it. I don't feel anger anymore. I'm sure there's things that can make me angry. You drop a brick on my toe, I get angry pretty quick. But if people hadn't looked at me and said, Rob, you're angry. I know why you're angry. I know why you feel angry. But that anger is not justified before the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives you righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives you freedom from that. If people hadn't looked at me in honesty and said that, I wouldn't be wearing it today. That was love. And it was the greatest love I could ever experience. And I'm thankful for that. Your sanctification is going to be battled with your feelings. Your mind must inform your feelings of truth. And the truth is your new reality. The truth is your real identity. You've been offered all the righteousness of Christ. That is your record before God. Enact that record and inform what you feel with what you know to be true. And you will watch your life change in dramatic ways. Father God, this is the truth. So I pray that you would give us the strength to inform our feelings with truth. Help us not to settle. Help us not to settle for what we feel. Help us not to settle for what we naturally desire. You have put those things to death. They are the old law. Give us courage to cling to the new law, the Holy Spirit in our life that brings the fruit of joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and so much more. And we thank you that every time we choose truth over our feelings and every time we inform our feelings with truth, thank you that we become even more like the image of your Son in our sanctification. God, give us patience for each other in that process. Help us to love each other through that process. Help us to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak and offer the strength of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and close the song this morning.